The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read a familiar passage. When we resume our 1 Corinthians studies, we'll be in chapter 8, so we have a ways to go before we get to chapter 15. But these wonderful words from the Apostle Paul, starting at verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Well, our dear brother, Nick Colancini, had been a part of this congregation for a good 10 years now, I think, and started coming shortly after we moved into this building. And Nathan and Nick and I met for prayer on Friday morning, and we prayed and we did our reading, which Nick seemed to be particularly fond of that morning. And we went off, and it was a day like any other day. And the very next day, he woke up not feeling well, and before the ambulance could get to his house, he was gone. And such a reminder to us of how fragile life is. It really is fragile. Life is a vapor. That's what the Scripture says repeatedly, is that life is a vapor. It is short. It is transient. I saw Bob Edwards today, and we were talking about Nick, and I said, "You know, Bob, I think Nick was in his late 60s, maybe at the most." And I said, "But here you are, easily going to get to 101, I have no doubt. But you know what? In the overall scope of things, there's not going to be all that much difference between you and Nick, or you and somebody that dies in their teens. Because eternity is eternity, and time is short. Time is short." And so, just thinking about the brevity of life, thinking about the fact that death does come to all of us, and there are times where it comes and it is not expected, thought it would be good if we actually spent some time thinking about this question about what happens to us when we die. This is stuff that we've covered before, but it just seemed timely. There are so many stories and things that have happened over the years of just the way in which God just suddenly takes someone. I remember a number of years ago, we had a woman, she was battling cancer. We were praying earnestly for her healing. And Jean Strachan kept asking me, "Brian, have you read the Jonathan Edwards sermon, The Christian Pilgrim?" And I said, "No, not yet, Jean." She goes, "You need to read it." And then the next time I'd see Jean would say, "Have you read the Edwards sermon on The Christian Pilgrim?" I said, "No, not yet, Jean. I haven't marked, but I haven't read it yet." So she calls me one day. I said, "I'm out the door to go see Teresa." And she says, "Pastor, would you do me a favor? Read that sermon before you go." And I did. And it totally transformed the way that I spoke to Teresa. And she looked at me and with tears in her eyes, fighting for every breath, she says, "Thank you for speaking honestly to me about the fact that I'm going to die." Death is something that all of us, unless the Lord Jesus returns before we die, all of us are going to face death. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. So, kids, the fact is that you're going to die. And I remember standing at my grandfather's bedside as he was about to die, and I thought to myself, it's going to be just what will seem like a matter of moments before I'm standing at my dad's bedside, and that my kids then will be standing at mine. That's how fast life goes by. And so it is important that we actually think about death. The Puritans used to think about death a lot, and of course they thought about death a lot for other reasons too, and that is, if you got the flu back in those days, you might die. Okay. Death was a reality. But when we come to the Bible is clear about this event called death. Death is, according to the Bible, and listen carefully, it is a temporary cessation of bodily or physical life. Death in the Bible is a separation of the soul from the body. When the soul leaves the body, that's death. And so James says in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And so this is the reality. God created us as body, soul, people. Okay? And by the way, just as sure as the soul is valuable, so is the body. Okay? And yet everything in our culture, we try so hard to sanitize death, and we try so hard to put death out of our minds, and we try so hard to do everything we can to create a larger and larger and larger separation. For those of you who have traveled back east or even in the southeast, you'll know there is something about that area of the country that's radically different than out here. So you look at our church, and guess what's missing? A cemetery. You go back east, and there's a cemetery outside of every church building. Okay? Oftentimes in the east, you will have cemeteries that are right there in the middle of town. You know what we do with them? We get them out as far away as possible. Okay? You got to drive half a day to get to the one in Gardnerville. And so we constantly are trying to expunge the idea of death from our minds. We're trying to put it out of our consciousness. When most people die, we don't die at home anymore, very rarely. We usually die hooked up to machines and with tubes and all of that. And yet even in our architecture, in our homes, there was a shift. I read this, I think it was, I can't remember what magazine, maybe it was the New Yorker or something. Anyway, it was a long time ago, and there was an architectural shift in the 1920s. Up until the 1920s, people who built homes would have a parlor. And a parlor was actually a long, narrow room, and of course, people think the parlor was for social gatherings or for courting, and it certainly was used for that, but actually the parlor was built for the death of loved ones. When a loved one died, they would put the body of the loved one in the parlor, and there would be a time of mourning, there would be a time of viewing, and then in the 1920s, there was an architectural shift. And people stopped building parlors and started making living rooms. You see the contrast, don't you? Yeah. And so we're always trying to sanitize death. We're always trying to get rid of it from our own minds, and for good reason, in a sense, because the Bible does tell us that death is an ugly, fearful intruder. In fact, death is an enemy. Death is an intruder into God's creation. And so Paul says in the chapter that we read from, 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 26, he says that death is the last enemy to be defeated. And so make no mistake about it, death is an enemy. Death is an intruder. Death is an intruder in God's good world and good creation that came about because of the sin of man. And in fact, death is seen to be, many times in the Old Testament, death has this fearful, almost this specter type fearfulness to it. Death is seen to have jaws. It seemed to be have a ravenous appetite. It seems it is a Sheol that is never satisfied. It's never filled up. It's continually devouring more and more. And it's a scare word. It's a word that should actually put a sense of fear into our hearts. Nobody should actually just want to die. Even Paul could say that he knew that he was caught between between life and death, right? And he knew that to die was gain. Okay? But make no mistake about it, it's not as if Paul was saying, hot diggity, I can't wait to die. Okay? Herman Bovink, an old Dutch theologian, actually, he captures what death does. He wrote, "Death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. In comparison with life on this side of the grave, death results in non-being." Now, let me read that again, just in case you didn't get the full sentence. "In comparison with life on this side of the grave, death results in non-being, the disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experience of life on earth. Death is the fruit of sin. Sin is death. Christ's death and resurrection is thus the restoration of life. For those who are in Christ, death is no longer the end, but a passage into eternal life." And so as we think about death, we have to acknowledge that it's only in Christ that the sting of death is actually taken away. But make no mistake about it, the only value that death has is that it is what ushers us into the immediate presence of the Lord. But it is an enemy, and it is an enemy that one of these days will be defeated. Death will be swallowed up in victory. If death was just simply the way things ought to be, Jesus would not have actually had to die and be raised up from the dead. He conquered not only our sin, but he conquered death. And so what happens to the believer at death is that the believer goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Okay. In fact, if you just flip over to Philippians chapter 1, the passage I was alluding to a second ago. So Paul's in prison when he writes this, and he says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire," notice this, "to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So for the believer to depart, to have the soul or the spirit leave the body, is to actually have that soul or spirit then go immediately into the presence of the Lord. So Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present or to be face to face with the Lord. Now, there is a lot of mystery of what will happen to the believer, because we don't have people that come back and tell us about it. All right. And in fact, Jesus, when the rich man was experiencing the pangs of hell, he wanted to go and warn his brothers. Right. And Jesus said, they won't believe you. They won't believe if somebody's raised up from the dead and goes back and tell them. They have Moses and the prophets. Okay? So the word of God is sufficient to tell us what we need to know about heaven and what we need to know about hell. Okay? Let me just say very briefly that everything that the Bible tells us about hell should compel us to the utmost to not want to go there. Because it is awful. It is terrible. And you say, well, the language is figurative. Well, even if it's figurative, guess what? The figure is not worse than the reality. Okay? In other words, the pictures of a place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness and so forth. This tells us that that is a place that we do not want to go. A place, by the way, God is not absent in hell. What makes hell hell for the unbeliever is the presence of God's everlasting justice. The unbeliever has spent his entire life wanting to escape the presence of God. God is not going to grant that to the unbeliever in the eternal state. If you don't believe me, read the last chapter of Isaiah 66, Revelation chapter 14. And in fact, they are, Revelation 14, tormented in the presence of God and the Lamb. The very Christ that they spurned, they will always be conscious of. Now, the Bible tells us a little bit about heaven, but not a lot. But what it does tell us should compel us to want to be there. And it's not because of streets of gold, and it's not because of the crystal sea, and it's not because I'll get to see my loved ones, although that's a great thing. That's a great thing. Make no mistake about it. A blessing of heaven will be to be reunited with those with whom we had bonds upon this earth, bonds in Christ. Okay. But the greatest thing about heaven is the fact that that is the immediate presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the most wonderful thing about heaven and the most wonderful thing about the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, is that that is where Jesus is, and we will be with him forever and ever. The one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who bore our sins, the one who was raised up from the dead on our behalf is there and will be in his presence. You know that I love Jonathan Edwards. And I would highly recommend, I'm going to recommend an Edwards sermon, Gene. Heaven, a World of Love. It's his last sermon in his series on 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity and Its Fruit. And let me just read a little bit of this to you. I love this sermon. I wish I'd just read the whole thing to you, but that would not be good for you. It'd be good for you, but not in the way that you think. Edwards writes, every gem which death rudely tears away from us here is a glorious jewel forever shining there. Every Christian friend that goes before us from this world is a ransomed spirit waiting to welcome us in heaven. There will be the infant of days that we lost below, through grace to be found above. There, the Christian father and mother and wife and child and friend with whom we shall renew the holy fellowship of the saints, which was interrupted by death here, but shall be commenced again in the upper sanctuary and then shall never end. There we shall have company with the patriarchs and the fathers and the saints of the Old and the New Testaments, and those of whom the world was not worthy, with whom on earth we are here only conversant by faith. And there, above all, we shall enjoy and dwell with God the Father, whom we have loved with all our hearts on earth, and with Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who has always been to us the chief among 10,000s and altogether lovely, and with the Holy Ghost, our sanctifier and guide and comforter, and we shall be filled with all the fullness of the Godhead forever and ever. That's what makes heaven, heaven. You couldn't help but to think that as we were here singing God's praise this last Lord's Day morning, our brother Nick was singing God's praise like never, ever before. What we were doing by faith, he was doing by sight. Now, we need to talk a little bit about what happens to us, because I just said that the believer immediately goes into the presence of the Lord at death, sees God, is in the presence of God, sees Christ. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul actually puts what we call the intermediate state, that is, the time between death and the time between the final resurrection and judgment. So the intermediate state. He puts that into perspective for us in a way that is incredibly helpful and something that we need to understand. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, let me just sketch this out for us, because this is important for us to understand the believer and the intermediate state. Paul says in verses 1 and 2, he talks about us having an earthly tent and then us having a building that is not made with hands. This earthly tent is the tent in which we presently groan and we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Now, what I think Paul's talking about here is a comparison of this earthly body, which is decaying and one of these days will be taken down, and the heavenly dwelling. I believe he's talking about our resurrected, glorified bodies. That's the house that is being made, fashioned without hands. All right. And so the contrast here is a tent and an eternal dwelling. All right. And I think the idea is this mortal body, which is going to die, and that which is going to be raised immortal and imperishable, which is going to be fit for eternity. And so what Paul is agonizing over, verse 3, he says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, that is that eternal dwelling, we will not be found naked. Now, I think that for Paul, the idea is that if the believer dies and goes into the presence of the Lord before the return of the Lord and our final resurrection, there is a period of what he calls nakedness. Okay. What he's longing for is he's longing to be clothed with the eternal habitation that God has fashioned for him. And he says, for this is the very purpose for which God has made us. So the idea is that God has created our souls and our bodies. Okay. In the Bible, the body is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It is something that has been created by God. Now, to be sure, it is affected by sin. The outer man is decaying. The outer man is perishing. And in fact, one of these days, this earthly tent will be torn down. If that earthly tent is torn down before the final resurrection, we will be in a period of nakedness. And in that period, we will groan to actually be, to have our souls reunited with a resurrected, glorified body. Why? Because that is God's ultimate purpose for us. Okay. By the way, this may sound a little different to you, but this present earth, okay, is going to be the stuff of the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the new heavens and the new earth is a renewed earth. Our resurrected, glorified bodies are going to be made up of the stuff of this body, fit for eternity. In other words, that which is a part of God's original creation is never thrown away. It is resurrected, it's renewed, and it is prepared for eternity. Okay? And we have to get over this very Greek or Hellenized idea that the earth is bad and the body is bad and matter is bad. And the fact is that God's creation is good. God saw what he made and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good, including you and me. Sin has ruined it, but the triumph over sin is not going to be God throwing this world away and starting over with a new one. The triumph of grace is going to be reclaiming that which sin has ruined. And so Paul says, verse 5, he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. So I take that to mean the idea of being clothed with that immortality. All right. And he's given us the Spirit as a pledge. He's given us a Spirit as a down payment. So in other words, when the believer comes to faith in Jesus, do you get a new body then? No, you actually are stuck with this present decaying body. All right. But God has given you a down payment in this body. And that down payment, the pledge, is his Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee of our future resurrection. So that the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will be the same Spirit to give life to our mortal bodies, Romans chapter 8. And so God gives us the deposit of his Spirit. By the way, that's where the groaning comes from of wanting to actually experience the full consummation of our redemption, which Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is glorification, which is the fullness of our adoption as sons, so that we, along with this present world, are liberated into the freedom of the children of God. Now, Paul goes on and he says, so, verse 6, so we're a good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So obviously, while we're stuck in this tent, okay, we're not in the Lord's presence, but this is how we live. We walk by faith, not by sight. I mean, could you imagine, you know, here, I mean, let's just face it. Some of us are just getting older and falling apart. Right? Anybody? Yes. All right. So, yeah. There's quite a few of us that could give a list of ways in which the outer man is perishing. And if we decided to base our salvation on what we could see, it would be relatively disturbing. Right? So we walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, how? Because he's given me the Spirit as a pledge. I know that just as sure as I possess the Spirit and he possesses me, that the body which he has prepared for me will be mine one of these days. And so, what do I do in the meantime? I'm of good courage. Of course, Paul says, I'd rather be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. So this is what Paul's saying. Really, I don't look forward ultimately to that period of nakedness, but if push comes to shove, I'd rather be absent from this body and present with the Lord in that period of nakedness than just continuing on here. And so he says, verse 9, therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So, in other words, if God gives you 100 years like Bob Edwards, here's your ambition. Be pleasing to him. If God only gives you 80 and a few odd years like our brother, your ambition, be pleasing to him. And then realizing that we all stand, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. One of these days to give an account, right? So God has created us as body soul creatures, and a separation of soul from body is not the way it's supposed to be. And so we await not only seeing the Lord face to face and entering into his presence, but we also await the consummation of our redemption, which will be the resurrection of our bodies. Now, what about unbelievers? Well, just as sure as believers immediately enter into the presence of the Lord at the moment of death, just like that, the believer dies. I mean, I don't think it takes very long for the soul to get into the presence of the Lord. I love Bunyan's pictures of death, right? Which in Pilgrim's Progress, very, very, very powerful. The crossing a river, right? And of course, Christian crosses and who is it that crosses with them? I'll take your word for it. But he starts to panic, right? Starts to panic. But once they cross the river, they enter into the celestial city, right? So everybody's crossing is a little different, right? I think of our brother Monty McGill, who suffered with pulmonary fibrosis, and probably just days before he died, he told me how thankful he was that God had given him pulmonary fibrosis. So this, by the way, can only be spoken by somebody whose ambition it is to be pleasing to the Lord and to look forward to being in his presence. That's the only way that a person can say these things, right? But he said the reason that he was thankful for the pulmonary fibrosis, which basically was this process of just turning his lungs into cardboard, was that it gave him time to think about heaven and to prepare his soul to meet a Savior. The unbeliever, though, they have a very, very different destination. The unbeliever at death goes immediately into that place of torment. The unbeliever, so take, I mean, you can take various passages, but take Luke chapter 16, which Jesus is speaking about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man had it easy here in this life, and Lazarus, of course, was poor and a beggar, and when Lazarus dies, he's actually ushered into Abraham's bosom, which I take to mean God's presence, and the rich man is actually taken into Hades. It's a place of torment. It is a place where the unbeliever awaits the final judgment. It is the place where the unbeliever awaits the final resurrection. Whereas Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 looks forward to that future resurrection, the unbeliever actually looks at that as the day of terror, the day of horror. And so the unbeliever is separated from the love and the mercy and the kindness of God, and separated from all that is good in this life. And it is a place of utter separation. It is a place of outer darkness. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And yet, just as sure as the believer is raised up on the last day, so John chapter 5, 28, 29, there will also be a resurrection of the unjust, and the unbelievers will be raised also on the last day in order to be brought to the final judgment. Now, there's not going to be any change in sentence. This is not now their opportunity to make their case and to change the judge's mind. I've often thought that there's an analogy between the present state of hell and the future eternal state of the lake of fire. There's an analogy between county jail and the state penitentiary. Okay. So the county jail, if you're arrested, you're arrested. You're in county jail, but that you haven't seen the judge yet. But there's coming a time where you're going to see the judge. And when you see the judge, then you're going to get sentenced. And you're not going to, typically, you're not going to carry out that sentence back in county jail. You're going to be sent to state prison. Okay. And so the idea is that the unbeliever, if he dies in his unbelief, the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. He's separated from God at the moment of death. That at the moment of death for the unbeliever, it is absolutely irrevocable. It's never going to change. There will be no appeals. There will be no pardons. In other words, it is this life that is preparatory for the life to come. And if we aren't prepared for the life to come, by the time we finish this life, it is simply too late. Now, there are important questions about the intermediate state. There are lots more than just these, but these are some of the common ones. The reason I bring these up is because it's always surprising to find out what people in church believe. Some people think that there is purgatory, a place that's not heaven, but it's not hell. But if you're familiar with Catholic theology, purgatory is no picnic. It is a place of torment, but it's a place where you are purified from your sins. Now, that could take a million years if you're a crummy person with lots and lots of sins. It could take 10 million years. Who knows, right? It is the Roman Catholic teaching that there is an intermediate state between heaven and hell that is purgatory. And they basically base purgatory on 2 Maccabees 12, 42 to 45, which, of course, 2 Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha. It's not a part of the canon of Scripture. But I want to make something, a few things abundantly clear. First of all, purgatory is a lie. If you're hoping, see, as a Catholic, you could always say something like this. Well, I might not make it, you know, I might not be like a first round draft pick in heaven. Okay. But if I can at least get to purgatory, at least I'll end up getting there. Right. Well, you have to understand that the reason that this is a lie, I believe it's a deceptive lie from Satan. Because what it does is it does two things. It gives people a hope that does not exist, and it also diminishes the value of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay? I mean, let's face it, if purgatory was true, and there was a place where I had to go and pay for my sins, when in the world would I ever have finished paying for my sins? This is absolute, utter rubbish. It's nonsense. When Jesus says in John 19:30, it is finished, what he means is that absolutely everything necessary for us to inherit eternal life has been paid for. And if you believe in Jesus, there's nothing left for you to pay. Nothing. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so purgatory is just a big fat lie. Soul sleep. This also is not true. It is the teaching that when the believer dies, he or she enters into an unconscious state of existence and then is awakened at the resurrection. There are a number of cults that believe in soul sleep, Seventh-day Adventists, for instance. The foundation is based on two things in Scripture. One is the fact that the word sleep is used for death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, so forth. And so the idea of that kind of language gives them the idea that so when you die, you just, because they don't believe in an existence of a soul separated from the body. Okay? So you await the resurrection. The other part of soul sleep is the idea of certain passages that seem to indicate a lack of consciousness among the dead. Okay? So, you've run across these, by the way, in the Psalms and and Ecclesiastes. One of David's complaints, for instance, about God, you better rescue me, you better save me. The dead don't praise you, do they? Right? You read things like that, right? Yeah. Now, the important thing to remember when we think about this is, first of all, sleep is a euphemism for death. Okay? This should be clear from the passages that, the idea of sleep is in reference to the body, so that it's analogous to awake, which is therefore resurrection. But actually, we have a passage that tells us that this is a euphemism for death, and that is when Lazarus dies. Jesus actually informs his disciples and says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then John explains, actually, he died. But the import of the figure of speech of sleep is that Jesus is about to raise him up from the dead. Okay? So sleep is just a euphemism. That's just, so when the Christian dies, it is as if the Christian has gone into a sleep, not a soul sleep, but a sleep of the body awaiting the resurrection. Now, Wayne Grudem talks about the other kinds of passages. He says, as for the passages that indicate that the dead do not praise God or that there's a ceasing of conscious activity when people die, these are to be understood from the perspective of life in this world. From our perspective, it seems that since people die, they don't engage in these activities any longer. And so you have to remember, from the Old Testament perspective, when the Old Testament spoke about death, 90% of the time when the Old Testament speaks about death, it always speaks about death from the perspective of the living. And so from the perspective of the living, it seems as if the dead have passed off of the scene. It's not as if there was a denial of the afterlife. You see afterlife in certain passages like Isaiah chapter 25, Daniel chapter 12, Psalm 16. You see the afterlife in other passages like that. But it is, but death is always put in terms, death is the enemy. And when death happens, that is not the ideal thing. That is not, you don't want to be put in the grave. You don't want to die because from the perspective of the living, you're cut off from all of the bonds of life. Soul sleep is not true. If you're a believer, you go into the presence of the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you go into hell. Well, what about reincarnation? This is the ultimate recycling lie. Reincarnation has its roots in Eastern religion and philosophy. It's a form of, shall we call it, spiritual environmentalism, a recycling of the soul. Now, most people that believe in reincarnation don't actually bother with the Bible, although a few try. Matthew 11:14 is usually the text, of course. This is John the Baptist is who? This is Elijah, right? So, oh, look at Elijah got reincarnated, became John the Baptist. Well, that's actually not the point of the passage, right? Elijah is a type of the one who is preparing the way. John is the antitype. We have the same thing with King David and the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews 9:27, by the way, is the coup de grace for the idea of reincarnation. It is appointed for man once to die. And after that, judgment. Okay. So how many times are you going to die? Well, once. And when you die, it's done. So, resurrection of the body and final judgment. So our salvation is not complete until our bodies are raised and we are glorified. Okay. What's the earliest book in the Old Testament, in all likelihood? Job. You know Job 19? You know what Job's ultimate hope was? Yeah, that in my flesh, I will see God. I know that my Redeemer lives. And He will take His stand upon the earth. And I know that in my flesh, I will see God. This is, and it always has been, the ultimate hope for God's people. And of course, Paul in Romans chapter 8 could not be clearer as he speaks about this. Look at Romans 8, verse 16. Paul says, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God, and of children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay? So that's the ultimate hope of those of us who are united to Christ. And by hope, I don't mean wishful thinking, right? I mean our confident expectation. Our ultimate confident expectation of being in union with Christ is that we will be glorified with Christ. All right. And so then look down at verse 20, start 22. Actually, let's just read the whole thing. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So you have to think about what Paul's doing. Paul's talking about the present and the future, and he's contrasting the two. And so the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what? To the future glory, the glory that is to be revealed. Paul says, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And just stop there just for a second. Don't want to spend too much time, but you have to admit this is pretty marvelous, right? I mean, so here's Paul, and he says, so when man fell, man not only fell into corruption, he actually took creation with him. Okay? So that the fall doesn't just affect human nature, the fall affects the earth. The fall actually, the curse goes throughout the whole earth. The whole, and so Paul personifies the world, the earth, as if it is groaning under this present weight of its corruption, and it too is eagerly anticipating what? We can't, it's like the earth is saying, we can't wait until God raises his children from the dead and sets them free from this cursed world, because when they're set free, we'll be set free. Wow! Right? So, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, there's that deposit idea again, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our soul, our body. This is what the child of God has as his ultimate expectation. Right now, the outer man is perishing, and we groan in this present world. We groan under the sufferings of this present world. We groan under the disappointments of this present world. And what are we waiting for? We are waiting for our ultimate redemption. And so, you think about it this way. When you put your faith in Jesus, were you redeemed? Yes, you were. When you put your faith in Jesus, were you fully and completely redeemed? No, not yet. Now, to be sure, everything necessary for your full, complete redemption was purchased through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So how do I know right now that I'm redeemed? The Spirit bears witness with my spirit. That's what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith. So I know that I'm redeemed right now by faith. Do you know what's going to happen one of these days? My redemption is going to become sight. And it's going to become sight when I get a new resurrected body and am liberated from the curse and the fall and from sin and from death. And when that liberation happens, the consummation of our redemption will have taken place. Paul actually pictures it as the fullness of our adoption finally happening. And what is the ultimate demonstration of you're the children of God? It's the redemption of our bodies. Why? Because that is what brings us into our ultimate and final conformity to the image of Christ. Until you get a resurrected, glorified body, your conformity to the image of Christ is not yet complete. In order to be just like Him, you need to see Him just as He is. 1 John 3, right? We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Well, why not? Look at verse 29. Oh, sorry. Verse 24. We've got to get this in. For in hope we have been saved. Right? This is what we're talking about. For hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So that's by faith, not by sight. Waiting for it. Verse 29. For those before knew, he also predestined become what? Conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so, God set His love and affection upon us in eternity past to predestine us to conformity to the image of Christ. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorification is the final chain, the final link in the chain of salvation. So, glorification is that final step when our redemption is fully applied. And it will happen when Christ returns, raises up our bodies from the dead, and reunites our souls to our glorified bodies. And what this reminds us of is the fact that the body is good because it is created by God and it will be redeemed. And in a real sense, our body it receives just as much benefit from the atonement as our souls. In other words, the whole person is saved through the shedding of Christ's blood. And so, what kind of body do we get? Well, we get a resurrected body just like Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And when that resurrection happens, it will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. John 5, 28 and 29. And at that time of the resurrection, the final judgment will take place. And that final judgment will be according to our deeds. Every place in the Bible that speaks of final judgment always speaks of judgment according to deeds. Okay. Now, one such passage is Romans chapter 2. Boy, this is such a powerful passage. Romans 2, verse 5. I'm going to hurry. Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now notice this. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Now, you have to understand that on the last day, for the believer, the believer's works are what validate the legitimacy of their faith. Okay? But for the unbeliever, you see, the believer can do good works through Christ. Okay? The believer can do good works by the power of the Spirit. Now, those good works aren't the ground of your acceptance with God. Christ's blood and righteousness is the ground of our acceptance with God. But those works demonstrate the validity and the reality of our faith. Okay? So you could say something like this, because we have these little pithy sayings. So, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Right? That's something we say about the Reformers' teaching. Well, we could also say something like this. You're saved by faith and faith alone. But faith will be judged by works and works alone. I don't think that one's going to catch on. Okay? Now, the unbeliever, all he has is his works. The deeds that he's done in the body, whether good or bad, that's all he has. For the believer stands at the judgment bar of God, having their sins forgiven, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and thus accepted in the Beloved. Okay? And so, the believer's works are presented, but they're presented, as it were, through the merit and blood of Jesus. So I'm not standing there naked on that day. I'm not standing there with just simply my works in my hands. In fact, the only thing I'm clinging to on that day is Christ himself. The unbeliever is standing there, and the only righteousness he has is the righteousness of his own works, which according to Isaiah 64:4 are like filthy rags. And so he's got his sins and he's got his good works, which also damn him. And there is absolutely no possibility whatsoever that the unbeliever can actually ever be pleasing to God, because both in his sins and in his so-called good works, he has defied the grace and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ, which is why it is absolutely appropriate that Jesus is the judge. The one who was incarnate and became love incarnate and paid the penalty for our sins and demonstrated himself as the God-man and the Savior of the world. He is the one who, when unbelievers reject him, they will stand before him on that day and give an account. We'll be judged for our words. This verse should scare us. For you will give an account of every idle word. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is not a day to take lightly. Right? In fact, even as believers, to live in light of that day. Well, Heidelberg Catechism 52. I love this question. Listen to this question. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? You have to love this question, right? What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? Answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Well, what happens when we die? That question is of the utmost importance. There's nothing. When you come right down to it, okay, teenagers, listen. There is nothing more important than to ask yourself, what will happen to me when I die? And people of all ages die all the time. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Not to mention a long life. And so this question, what happens to me when I die? First of all, just come to the realization that death is in fact coming. There's an old hymn that we sing from time to time. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Once death comes, probation of this life is over. But once you die, there will be more. There will be a day of judgment. And then after that, eternity. Eternity. Have you ever just let that word eternity sit on your soul for a moment? Eternity. And so once you die, it is too late to alter the course of eternity. Once you die, it is too late to change your eternal destination. And so if you are an unbeliever, you should run to Jesus as fast as possible and trust him with all of your heart. And cast all of yourself upon him as a worthy, loving Savior. If you've done that and you know that if you were to wake up on a Saturday morning and call 911 and be gone before the ambulances got there, that you would be in the presence of the living God. If you know that, then between now and that day, make it your ambition to be pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight you would remind us of the brevity of life. Lord, some of us have come face to face with that, and it's changed us. We pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the safety and the glory of your Son Jesus as our only hope, both in this life and in the life to come. And Father, we pray for those who are without Christ tonight and without hope. We pray for those who will be here Saturday who are without Christ and without hope. And we pray even tonight that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of their hearts, that they would believe in the Son of God and be saved. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.